This, I hope, will be the last time I have to write these verses on the board as we move on in this book of Romans. But I want to be sure the modern message is not lost in the archaic reality of what Paul is dealing with in his age. You have in front of you a handout. I write it on the board, the main verses, for those that are listening by television and internet, which they do worldwide, and don't have the handout. You have Romans, same as last Sunday, with one thing added. You have Romans 2:12 in the King James. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Underneath that is the Greek, and what you have in front of you, literal translation. Hosoi. For as many as nomos. And that always puts it in reverse. Pistis is faith, pistis, the reverse. Metanoia, change, after change of mind. Ametanoiton, with the A in front of it, against change in the mind. Gnosis, knowledge, from which we get the Gnostics, a branch of religion that's still around today. In fact, Gnosticism may be as prevalent today as it was when 80% of Christianity in the first century embraced it and produced the Gnostic scriptures that have been dug up at Nag Hammadi. Gnosticism proceeds from the idea that you have some individual spatial source of knowledge. And every time you listen to these preachers one-upping one another, saying, I was doing this and God said to me, Gnostic. And most of the time, Gnostic BS. And that's not Bachelor of Science. Bovine eschatology. To properly quote General Schwarzkopf and give credit where credit is due. That's what this ministry is all about, to try to steer you through the ocean of these last days. And the spirit of Antichrist at work and the spirit of false prophet in the land free you from feeling guilty because your spirit tells you you're watching a phony. There are a lot of phonies running around. This God told me business. Gnostics, they're an individual channel. I've had them approach me down through the years of my ministry. The Lord told me to tell you this. Well, I'm sure He knows my phone number. He knows my address. And believe you me, if anybody answers my phone and says it's God on the line, I'll take the call. And if you take that and use that and impersonate God to get through, your eardrums are going to hear words without me saying, the Lord told me to tell you this. Likewise, the A in front of nomos is out of law, lawlessly. It's separate from, going another direction, not a part of nomos. This is the first time Paul uses the word law, or nomos, in this whole book. For as many as outside of law, himarton, sinned, past tense, sinned, anomos, outside of law, also, kai, apolluntai, will perish. Now, I don't need to go that far right now. I've been camping on these verses for some days. Now, he says this. Well, I might as well finish the translation for those that are watching on TV. And as many as in law sinned through dia, law, the law, genitive case, kritisontai, will be judged. And then a parenthesis where we camped out for a long time was inserted. And if you look in the King James, it has a parenthesis starting with the 13th verse and ending with the 15th verse. So what you got, if you got your King James open, and I'm quoting it here on the handout, you'll see the parenthesis. He's going sideways because it's not his main point. But it's an important point to those that are in the Jewish camp. They cannot conceive of anybody being saved except through their method inside their camp. And Paul's dropping a bomb on them. In the parenthesis, he's saying, hearing the law isn't enough, you've got to do it. And amazingly, there are Gentiles out there that never heard the law that do it because of something written in their nature, using the word phusai, something in their nature. That's an interesting word, phusai. You see the word says nature in that 14th verse? For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, phusai. Interesting word. We get position from it. We get physique from it. We get all kinds of words that come from, physicians are limited. They can only deal with the natural, that which is natural to you. They can't do what God can do. Their focus is on the physique, inside and out, physical. We get that from phusai. It has to do with our natural man. And here's a bunch of Gentiles running around, some of them in the jungle. Heathen. Doing by nature because of something put in their being by the Creator, without ever knowing or hearing the law. That shocked the liver out of these Jews in that day, the Pharisees. Well, now, lest I get into this too deeply and fail to achieve what this last visiting of these verses is designed to do, this is not alien to today. I know. I grew up in Assembly of God Church. And as a kid growing up in the church, By osmosis, I absorbed the attitude of the church. We're the only ones in town saved. In fact, you don't speak in tongues. You haven't got the Holy Spirit. You haven't got the Holy Ghost. Any of you have a background like that? How about the Baptists? Now, you're going to hell if you're in Assembly of God Church and smoking. In those days. Of course, I've supplied cigars to one of their national voices. But he smokes them in private. Baptists could smoke. You go by a Baptist church in those days, they're all standing outside once the preacher runs down. Puffing away. Good message, Pastor. They didn't hear a word he said. If you weren't a Baptist, you weren't saved. Church of Christ, man, they got it all. They're just like those what Paul talked about in Corinthians. Some say they're of Apollos, some say they're of Paul, some say they're of Christ. And they got a corner on him. You will miss what God preserved this message for in the book of Romans if you don't understand what I've been calling the gang mentality. They could not conceive that someone outside their gang, keeping their rules, could have any standing with God. And he's rubbing their face and saying, he didn't say this, but I could add, God created their nature and the image of God. The vestigial remnant is in all mankind, and by nature, some of those heathen you look down on that you've just been judging in the first verse of the second chapter, do the law with never having heard it. Furthermore, he proves it with the argument of conscience in the 15th verse, but that was all a parenthesis, because what he's saying connects to the 16th verse. As many as outside of law, sin, also outside of law, will perish. And as many as in law, sin, through the law, the very law that they so worship and adhere to, will condemn them. Particularly as Paul, as Jesus interpreted it, when the heart is open to God, for he will judge in a day, in a day when judging or judgment, the judgment of the God, or God, the God judges or gives judgment, opening up the hidden thing, krypta. That's from which we get crypt. Opening up the crypt, the surface, looking at the heart. And Jesus is already warned. The law says, thou shalt not kill. If you hate in your heart, you're a murderer. Thou shalt not commit adultery. If you lust, you're guilty. God looks past the lid and into the crypt of our nature. Of the anthropone, man, according to the gospel, evangelion, of me, through Christ Jesus. Now, I skipped to the 10th verse of the 3rd chapter, because as we go through this second chapter, and clear from the 18th verse of the first chapter, Paul has one goal. He's coming to preach the good news of the gospel. And it's not going to be received by people that don't know they need it. That's why preaching in this country is so much harder and preaching on foreign soil. We have enculturated Christianity. We grow up in the church. We are, as I often say, taught how to act like a Christian without ever having a personal realization of our total and desperate need. In fact, we get commended so much as we grow up in the church. We get admired. We get approval. We get and maintain status by acting like a Christian. And the moves and motions are choreographed horizontally by other Christians and so-called leaders in the church, and approval and disapproval hits us from all sides horizontally. And very few Christians in the modern world can say what Paul said that I quote so often. Henceforth, let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He that judgeth me is the Lord. Now, some of you, I hope, are smart enough to know the difference between me running the rules of a classroom as the teacher in this house and me interfering with your personal life. This is a church where I say, send me all the sinners in town. This is a church where you can come and I don't tell you you have to change. Just have to sit here and pay attention and abide by the rules of the house the way I would if I came to your house where you're in charge. And your life's your own. And I have crusaded to have a congregation of people that recognize and recognize that I recognize you have a right to work out your own faith between you and God. And some people confuse the distinction between when you come on staff and you're here to follow me as I follow Christ in that role, and I'm honest. I've told you this story many times. I remember being a teaching pastor at one of the largest churches in the Assemblies of God. The senior pastor came in, and I said to him, he just had a board meeting. I said, how'd it go? Oh, great, he said, Gene. I got everything I wanted, and they thought it was their idea. I then and there made a decision. I would never engage in that kind of treacherous and deceitful leadership till I died. Authority is right and capacity to author. Responsibility is right and capacity to respond. I will not presume authorship of something I can't take responsibility for. That's why I'm paying cash for this. Won't find me putting a debt on a congregation and having God tell me to leave so you can pay it. I've seen those experiences. The pastor comes out, God told me we should buy this property and go in debt $30 million. And you get the debt. And it's the church debt. And then he announces, God told me I should accept this position somewhere else. And he can't take the debt with him. So I'm very honest. If it's a joint responsibility, it's going to be a joint decision. But if I'm responsible, I'm authoring. I got brains. I'll open the floor for ideas. But once in a while, what looks right is not the way God wants to go. And if I'm responsible, I'm going to author. It's going to be my decision. So I tell the world, don't ever come here to work for me, to rescue me. Don't ever come here to work for me in order that you might get some assignment from me and then God will lead you how to get it done. You come work for me, it's like the army. How many have been in the army? Is there any way other than the army way? Huh? It may look stupid, but it's the way you do it in the army. I'm honest, but some of you confuse the criteria of being on staff, where the commitment is clear, and even there. The major thing is, when you are corrected, don't give me BS. Turn your 2% into 100% and stop the argument and take your lumps and get on. We waste too much time with excuse making. I came here and said, I don't want to build another church. They're full of addresses in the yellow pages. If you just want an ordinary church, go to an ordinary church. I came to find uncommon people that would take what I preach and let it produce faith and direction in their life, and in gratitude for the Word of God delivered, would give that amount of their time to stand with me as we take this word of freedom and grace and faith to the world. And there are not very many people doing it without compromise. This may be the only place in this entire generation where the word is delivered without compromise or fear of what men think. Now, I jump ahead because Paul is laboriously writing to these people at Rome, which are comprised of two groups: Jewish Christians that have been converted, being coerced and influenced by Judaizers that come from Jerusalem, and Gentiles that are just receiving the knowledge of the gospel and accepting Christ with none of the legal background, nomos, the law, none of the history. They didn't grow up in the Jewish tradition. And Paul is confronting a simple reality: invading the church, producing the first church council, is the attempt to mix the unmixable, to retain all that Judaism was: works, works, works. Do this and don't do that. With a pause in the road, the Messiah has come, and we therefore recognize Jesus is the Messiah. And He came, He died, He went, and we want to go where He is. And now, having recognized that He's the Messiah, we'll keep plowing on. Do this and don't do that. Yes, faith gets you saved, but you've got to walk worthy of your calling. Yes, without faith it's impossible to please God. But show me your faith, James says, and I'll show you my works. James never accepted Jesus through his entire ministry. The family thought Jesus was nuts. They would lay hands on him. He was an embarrassment, in their view, to them, making these ridiculous claims about himself. It wasn't until the resurrection that James was even, and I put quotes on it, converted. If anyone, some try to put Jesus in the Essene community that produced the dead or saved the Dead Sea Scrolls. If anybody was a part of that community, the ultra-Orthodox Jews that didn't just dwell at the north of the Dead Sea where the Dead Sea Scrolls were hidden, they had a community there. Recent archaeology has found a much larger settlement in Jerusalem itself. They were the ultra, ultra Orthodox. And they, if anyone was a member of that band in the New Testament Christian community, it was James. They had access to the temple. They were ultra, ultra, ultra legalistic. And James is converted by the resurrection. And the Middle Eastern custom. When a religious leader passes from the scene, a relative, a blood relative, is chosen to take his place. That's why we have the Shiite and the Sunni Muslims. The Shiites, a blood relative of Muhammad, was chosen. The Sunni, the spiritual, demonstrably most spiritual, was chosen to lead. And they're still divided and still fighting. They chose James. There's no proof he was even a blood relative. He could have been a cousin. If you believe in the virgin birth, he could have been not even a half-brother, but a step-brother, a son of Joseph from a previous marriage, who died early on, and Mary and Jesus became a ward of Joseph of Arimathea, an uncle. But by some circuitous route, they picked James. And James chairs the council at Jerusalem in Acts, the first one. James is head of the church in Jerusalem that imports spies to spy on Paul and his Gentile convert in the John to see if the Gentile is circumcised. James finally yields in the council that there can be some Gentiles converted in the Christian church, something that would never happen in the Jewish community without going through circumcision and the proselyting changes that made them a member of the community. But James still dies hard. He says, well, the Jewish Christians are going to have to keep the law. And you can go, Paul and Barnabas, to the Gentiles. And they don't have to keep the whole law, but they got to keep the kosher part of the law. He died hard. By the time Paul saw the infestation in the Galatian church, like a volcano, he erupted in writing that epistle to the Galatians, branding them finally for what they were, saying he wouldn't be silent even for an hour because the gospel was at stake. This blending together of the way of the law and the way of faith is like trying to mix oil and water. And wherever Paul went, he had this fight. And he's writing to let these Roman Christians understand that the Jewish system, the keeping of the law, the community markers, the identity markers, the gang membership colors, didn't give them any special position with God. The only thing that having the law would do is when the judgment day came, that very law itself that they prided themselves in keeping but dishonestly reduced down to surface performance that they could meet without realizing that God will pull the crypt open and examine the hearts. And these lawyers for God will not stand the scrutiny, and they'll be judged. But he's shocking them by saying, the Gentiles are out there that do it without the written law better than you do. But I want you not to forget, in the process of proving, as I've gone to C.S. Lewis and gone to eternity in their hearts, and Paul uses the argument of the conscience and the thusai, doesn't matter. Lest the Gentiles that are doing the law by nature get all puffed up and say, well, the Jews have condemned the Gentiles. We don't do that. Now the Gentiles can pride themselves. Paul says we're outdoing those in the camp. By the time I get to the 10th verse, which begins a litany of about 7 verses, it doesn't matter whether you do by fusai or nature or whether you do with a yoke of the law. Sorry. As it is written, kathos de graptai is written that which in oral communique takes the place of quotation marks, not estin, oop, not estin, there is not a righteous man, not a righteous one, not a one, ude, not even, heis, one. Pretty morbid picture. Not anybody. Even though nature puts a little internal compass in all mankind, and though God has favored the Jew by giving detailed outlines in the law of what pleases him, both cases, there's something wrong with us. There's something that whether you have the law by nature affecting some of what you do, and whether you have in your heart a genuine desire to try to conform to the law, you can't. You're helpless. And inside this camp, because in their heart of hearts, they recognize they can't and they haven't kept the law their whole life. And this is not too far removed from this congregation if you grew up in the church at all. In your heart of hearts, not a one of you that can recite the Ten Commandments in a Christian frame, in that bubble that takes the Old Testament as preparation for the New and the New Testament, you have the knowledge. You know. You've learned. You may have, as you've grown older, modified your concepts. But not a one of you in your heart of hearts will say that your knowledge. You know, I remember when I was a teenager. Everything was a sin. When I got my faith straightened out, having lost it primarily over hypocrites and then the study of the various subjects as I changed majors in college, I made it my business to memorize every passage in the Bible that has no qualification or condition on it. These are the things that God's against in every atmosphere, any place, all the time. Proverbs, 6 things God hates. 7 are an abomination unto him. Now that's not ambiguous at all. 6 things God hates. Now, most of us are probably that have grown up in the church would have to admit that a large majority of the pastors that have hammered on us couldn't quote those 6 things. Ephesians 4 and 5, things that grieve the Spirit. Nothing ambiguous in it. Galatians, the lust of the flesh, contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. I determined I would not be a slave to Sister Sal or Grandma Jones or Brother Peterbilt. I would memorize until when somebody's condemning me, I can click them off and say, is this in the list? And you know what the 7th is of those 6 things God hates? 7 are an abomination unto him. Sowing discord among the brethren. I've seen more discord sown by people with pet theories and traditions of sin and accusing. I mean, you know, I'm a Scabala disturber. Once I got the list down, then I'm free. And it was mind-boggling to read Paul say, Pontazor in the Greek, all things are lawful. Huh? You mean a cigar is lawful? And then I went into those interpretive areas. I will not be brought into bondage to anything. And I began to study the stumbling block, which is not what people are telling you it is. No one will ever stumble over you that criticizes you. If they know enough to criticize you, they know enough to prevent stumbling. And I taught for years on Romans 14. I'll get there on the problem of between the weak and the strong. And I came to a mature condition. There is a big difference between the genuine weak that must be helped by the genuine strong and the self-righteous strong who want to play like they're weak to beat you to death with their traditions. Think on that for a while. They're not weak at all. They wrestle you to the ground daily with their judgments and their criticism. They're not in danger of violating their conscience by copying your behavior, not having been taught adequately, which is a true stumbling block. Oh, they have manipulative ways of interpreting Scripture. Judge not that you be not judged. I would never judge, but the Scripture says, by their fruit you shall know them. I am a spiritual fruit inspector. I don't judge, I just inspect for fruit. And what's worse is sometimes they're hiding the fact that it's fruits inspecting for fruit. Wherein you judge another, you're guilty yourself. What I want you to see, because I've taught on these verses enough, I don't have to beat them to death. Don't get lost in the fact that Gentiles outperform the Jew. Don't get lost in the fact, you that are in your various camps today, that there are some sinners out there outperforming the Baptists, the Assemblies of God, the Methodists, the Catholics, etc. Look what's being opened up as the crypt is opened of the Catholic Church. Three pages in the Times today. Pictures. Pictures of the child molesters and the sexual deviants. And what's been hiding in the crypts of the Catholic Church. And really, the lid's only been barely lifted. But the Catholic Church happens to be in focus now. There's just as much in any other one of these religious camps. Anytime any preacher's acting like he's perfect, get up and walk out. The Apostle Paul said of himself, I'm the chief of sinners. This preacher has never, ever tried to convince you that he's perfect. I have the hope that some of you will take the word that God causes to flow through me as I study and labor with it and ask him to anoint it as it goes forth and do more with it than I can do. But I press toward the mark, and I think most people know that. And I bow to this word, and the closer I get to God, the more I understand how far below his nature I really am, and how much his grace is marvelous to me. And any preacher that stands up here and talks down to you as though he's perfect and you're not. It's why I don't like these God told me this people. Well, God told me, and God showed me this. Well, now how? I believe that spirits bear witness. And I believe that as you walk in faith and God's nature is in you, He can lead you with subtle impressions. I preach on Psalm 37. Roll off your burdens onto Him and turn it loose. And the Lord goes to work at that moment. And He goes to work with knowledge. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. So when you make that total commitment and a door opens, trust Him that He opened the door and walked through it. Trust the Lord when you commit your life to Him. There are ways in which He can check your spirit. And there are ways in which He can put urges within you. And the thoughts keep coming. And you weigh them. And then you ask the Lord, is this you? And the thoughts keep pressing. And there's nothing in God's Word to contradict it. And you step in faith. But don't trivialize God speaking. Paul never trivialized. God spoke on that Damascus road. They heard sounds and they heard a voice, but they didn't hear the words as Paul did. God speaks. God spoke to my dad in a dream. Healed him from a coma. And he said, what does this mean? As he saw himself walking up a narrow path, well, with a Bible under his arm. And he heard a voice, preach my word, I'll heal you. You never heard my dad trivialize to where every time he went to the drugstore, God spoke to him and told him what toilet paper to buy. I resent these arrogant asteroid orifices setting themselves up as direct channels from God where God is speaking to them rat-a-tat-tat every day. It ain't happening, folks. I got a full-time job absorbing and doing what He's already said to all of us. Do I believe He speaks? Yes, I do. I certainly do. And I practice an awareness of His presence and listen for His voice. But I will not trivialize that rare time that God speaks by acting like every little impression and mental idea that comes in my head is God talking to me. The most unimportant saint is led the same way by the impressions of the Spirit when you've committed your life to God and you check and you cross-check and you make sure it's not in violation of God's Word and you trust Him to lead you and to make right decisions. That's God leading you. And the guy up here on the platform has not got some funnel connected to a telephone in heaven that he gets talked to all day long, which immediately separates the saints from these fraudulent preachers who elevate themselves prophets. A prophet is a foreteller. My dad's testimony that God spoke to him in that vision is proved every Father's Day when I show him at 86 or 87, well and healthy, leading the service, and God just took His breath away on Saturday and took Him home. God did. Once or twice, Dad tried to retire. I said, Dad, God told you, preach my word, I'll heal you. As long as I have influence, you ain't retiring. his last public service right on this platform at 86 or 87, I've forgotten. He looked about 60, didn't he? I play him every Father's Day. That's the confirmation God spoke to him, not some trivial word. God's word is saying, it doesn't matter. If you by nature, to borrow from Lionel Niebuhr, vestigial remnant of God's image in Adam and Eve, outperform those inside a camp that have the detailed law, all that does is prove that everyone has a witness of some kind. Everyone is guilty of falling short. And I go back to my earlier illustration. Any one of you that grew up in the church know you haven't kept it perfectly. Your own understanding, you haven't done it. And the temptation is to reduce down what we know to be the good and what we know to be the bad to a little perimeter that is lowered to our performance, which is what those in the camp did to the law. But what Paul wants you to see is whether you are acting out of nature, and I would speak to the heathen in this congregation that didn't grow up in the church. Any honest one of you knows you have not lived up to your own inner witness of what is right and wrong. You fall short. That's why every single person on this earth, in their heart of hearts, knows they need forgiveness. They need help when they're forced to face themselves. And that's what Paul's doing. He's weaving a very intricate pattern of argument to a church. He's not really writing a letter to a bunch of Roman senators, heathen. He's writing it to a Christian church that has a mixture of those that grew up in the regulations of Judaism and those that come straight out of heathenism. And the particular churches we'll see in the 16th chapter is at the house of those of the household of Caradoc. Caractacus is his new name, the British king that withstood all the greatest Roman generals, and with his speech so swayed the Senate, they gave him house arrest and parole, but his daughter and son had been converted by Joseph of Arimathea in Glastonbury, and this Silurian king, given his house arrest, is the household where Gladys and her brother formed that Christian household. Very limited knowledge of Christianity. These are the people he's writing to. He wants to make one point as he weaves it intricately and comes to the 10th verse. He will quote, for the Jews' sake, their own scripture. Not there is right or righteous, not even one. No matter what the standard, you fall short. As I said two Sundays ago, borrowing from James Montgomery Boyce, we're not just relatively well or relatively sick. We're dead. We're not approaching God. We are differing degrees of alienation from God on the underside of the norm. We have something in our nature that qualifies as dead. When you are relatively well, you can heal. When you're relatively, and be more well. When you're relatively sick, you can heal and be less sick. When you're dead, don't pour medicine in it. You can't revive the crypt. It takes a miracle. And that's where Paul is going. That's what he came to town to tell them. That the gospel is dynamite that can change. The gospel can deliver. The gospel can save. But if you don't realize you are without hope apart from it, you're not going to be a ready receptacle. Now, I was going to bring one of these voluminous tomes out and read to you the history of this word nomos. I haven't got time. But as always, it might be interesting for you to know that most of these Greek words that become the foundation of the New Testament, logos, unknown mediator between the unknown God and man, that could tell us, because its root is to speak and to choose by speaking, all we need to know about God. John grabbed that out of Greek language history and mythology and said, this, logos, is what Christ is. The unknown up until now, he stepped forward on the stage of history. Paul at Athens on Mars Hill, they had an image to the unknown God, and he said, I'll tell you who he is. They were all borrowing from the culture. And if I had 60 more messages, I could show you the depth of character in the heathen nations who wrestled with righteousness, as we've already seen, that started with Dike, a goddess, a ruthless goddess, who enforced the rules of Zeus, and this mythological bitch was on the lookout for anybody falling short and thus qualifying as not righteous. And Dike, the same root word for righteousness, was given a mythological, personalized goddess form. You have the same thing in Nomos. The early historic Greeks had Nomos, or Nomo, as a mythological daughter, by the way. Daughter, when the Titans were in their mythology defeated, there was a marriage between Dikaiosune and Aretheia. The two words that we get, peace and righteousness, were personified, and the wedding of righteousness and peace produced Nomos, the daughter that was a mythological figure of law. As it proceeded into about the 6th century, as with righteousness, it passed from mythological figures to an impersonal principle. But they had difficulty with Nomos because Nomos, as a law, implies a lawmaker. So they had to defeat religion to defeat Nomos and let it then separate. And it begins through the Greek tragedies, and I'm going to waste too much time on this. And Plato was resisting this all the time when he was postulating there must be a divine source of law. And though Dike is an enforcer of the law, and Dike is righteousness as a principle, it is undergirded with some law written into the whole universe, and out of that leaps the word phusai. Now, with that little sideways excursion into Greek history, I want you to understand there were learned, devout, sincere, philosophic, and by the word, philo comes from love and sophos from wisdom, love of wisdom. These people were seeking the truth. And by nature, they understood that we're living beneath what we should be. And they took the myths, which somehow went back into the shadows of ancient time, where all these things were personalized, which probably flows from the fact that it was all personalized in the garden with God, who came each day to lead Adam and Eve, and from these personalized mythological figures to principles that flowed, they were dedicated. The Stoics would outperform the Jews many times over in their attempts to be right, and as they defined it, in conformity with some law written into nature as the mythological figure disappeared and some principle of nature flowed, and by nature they were committed to trying to live up to these standards, and the king ultimately was deified as the one who could speak the law, because there needed to be a person who was a lawmaker. All of that floundering produced performance better than those that had been given God's own heart-opened diction of what he wanted and didn't want, yet these people, seeking in the dark by nature, outperformed it, but it didn't matter. Didn't matter. Struggle though they might, and let's bring it down to home. When we get to the 7th chapter, it'll get very real. Whatever my source of knowledge, heathen or in the camp, my head sees it, and I agree, this is what I ought to be. But I discover in my nature, and Paul will use nomos there again, another law that takes me into captivity until I find myself doing what my mind has already agreed I shouldn't do. So with my mind and even my heart, I agree with the law, it's good. Whether the Grecian philosophers struggling in the dark, reacting to the urge in their own being that they were less than they should be, or the honest Jew in the camp, be that Camp Baptist, Assembly of God, whatever you grew up in, Methodist, Pentecostal Church of God, Church of Christ, Presbyterian, Episcopal, Catholic, or Mormon. In our heart of hearts, we don't want the crypt open. Because with our head and our heart, if we're good at all, we agree this is what we ought to be. But I find myself doing what I wouldn't do. And what I would not do, my heart and head agrees, I find myself doing. I discover a law in me that takes me into captivity. Until in my heart of hearts I recognize it's not even me doing it, because I don't want to do it, but find myself doing it. And what I don't want to do, I find myself doing. So it's sin as a law in me that keeps me captive. And he ends the 7th chapter. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's where Paul's going with all this. By the time we get into the 3rd chapter, there's not one, whether in the camp or out, whether the written Torah or by nature, worked out in philosophy and plowed through as men have sought in darkness to find the truth, we fall short. We're hopeless. We're dead. We can't deliver ourselves. There is no hope. And we're married to this condition. How do we get set free? Now, I don't want to end every message. I've been wrestling with it. That's why last Sunday I went to the courage message. I don't want to end here. It's going to go on and say there's none that's righteous. There's none that understandeth. There's none that doeth good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is there a way out? Yes. But not do this and don't do that. Those who came to Jesus that I mentioned last Sunday, and he marveled at their courage, which is 90% farsi, 90% arthrosi, 90% of faith. They came from all walks. There was a Roman centurion to which he said, I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel. It was a Samaritan woman. I don't know that he converted and in her humility she said she'd take crumbs off the table. But he responded to her faith. I don't know what the background of the woman with the issue of blood was. I know the disciples in the storm were certainly taught directly by him. But I ended last Sunday saying God's responding and always has to faith. He's going to argue in the fourth chapter before the law was ever given. Abraham was saved by his faith. I said some Sundays back, one of the greatest faith testimonies ever uttered is in Numbers 23:19. God's not a man to lie, nor the son of man to repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do? But hath he spoken, and not make it good? A heathen said that. I've referenced about five times. Elijah thought he was alone. God said, I got 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee. I can't find them anywhere in the Bible. I don't know where they were. I mean, they could have been in South America. God covers the whole world. We read an eternity in their hearts. The mystery of God plucking here and there. Yes, there's a way out. Faith. And God's not going to let go. And because I don't want to end on the negative and the hopeless, I'm going to pick out of this camp the gang that made their religion identity markers. And like gangs today have their initiation rites. They beat you up pretty good in some gangs, and they beat you up pretty good to get into some churches. And you got to wear the colors. And you got to have the approval. And they had ceased pleasing God. Their performance, and what he means by enormous here, is outside the pale, which is an identity marker and a boundary marker. You are, by virtue of following these rules and being a member of this community, you stand in better with God than anybody else. Paul said, nobody stands in with God because of their works. And their do this. And their don't do that. And the hypocrisy of appearing to please God when all you're trying to do is please men. 99% of Christianity, and I got to get to a larger percentage and a smaller fraction of remainder, preachers, will not step outside the boundary markers, will not step outside the identity markers. I will always love Ken Connolly. Some of you will remember this. That staid Baptist Britisher, man, he was Mr. Establishment. He had Channel 46 before I came to town. Ken Connolly was a Baptist of the Baptists. Now, how many of you remember when I was fighting for the freedom of the churches and people were criticizing my methods? And Ken Connolly came to a live show one night, and in essence, his point was, if the word's going forth, you know, there were some funny-looking prophets in the Old Testament. In those days, I was wearing a leather coat and didn't dress with a normal preacher look. Remember that? In fact, I look so preachery now, I make myself sick. I remember Maxine Waters saying to me at some meeting we were at, says, Gene, I liked you better in the leather coat. It just seemed better what you were preaching. I could listen to it and feel comfortable when you were there with that leather coat. Of course, Maxine Waters says what she thinks wherever she is. And I like her. But Ken Connolly sits down and he starts spewing out, if the word's preached, I don't care what Gene Scott looks like. And he tears his shirt off. Remember that? How many remember that? He tore his shirt off, and then he started being, I don't know if he cussed a little or not, I can't remember, but he made a point. All this hypocrisy, we all fall short. But I want you to remember this. They didn't listen inside the Jewish camp. I've talked about the prophets grieving in the latter days of the Old Testament because they wouldn't respond to God's love. I've preached on Hosea. Most preachers don't have the guts to preach on it. God said to Hosea, go marry a whore. Now, that's a neat little assignment. I just came out of Bible school. I'm called to preach. And God told me, go marry a whore. I know, whether you do or not, I know her name. Go marry Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Now, there's a combination. Let me skip over the prophetic purposes where he told what he was going to do to them through the naming of the three children they had. But after the birth of those three children, most people don't go on in Hosea to follow Gomer's subsequent history. And anyone who's ever been in love or married to someone that's unfaithful, you know there's no greater pain than infidelity and unfaithfulness when you love someone. That's why God, trying to get across the personal relationship that he wants with his people rather than some polished do this and don't do that, goes to this analogy many times. Gomer, after the three kids, starts running after other lovers. And it's paramour after paramour, lover after lover. And each lover is worse in terms of poverty and inability to take care of her. That's why I say pheromones are of the devil. She followed pheromones and got dogs. And here's Hosea watching this, grieving. Now, God has already said, you're going to be a living, dramatic testimony. You're going to be God. You're playing in this drama, though it's not just an act. You're going to take my place in the lesson I'm wanting to teach through a real-life drama. So you're going to be me. And Gomer, the people I want to save, that I love, that I want to spend eternity with, that I want to be my family. Gomer is going to be and be unfaithful the way the people that you're prophesying to and every group will continue to be. She gets worse and worse. Finally, she's living with some dog that can't take care of her at all. And Hosea, playing the part of God, he's watching all of this, but he still loves her. So one day he meets her current live-in companion at the 7-Eleven. Just by chance, you know. Except he's been watching. He sees the old dog go in here, goes up and says, are you the man that's living with Gomer? What's it to you? Well, I'm her husband. And before a fight ensues, Hosea says to him, I know that you don't have enough to take care of her. I can tell by what you're buying here in the 7-Eleven. Here's some money. So you can take care of her properly. And this player thinks, what a goofy old fool this is. He takes the money. He goes home to Gomer. This is not made up. It's in the book of Hosea. He goes home to Gomer. Well, 7-Eleven might be made up, but he goes home to Gomer. And he takes credit as he buys her wine and oil and goods with the money Hosea gave. And God laments the fact as he applies the analogy that I've taken care of my people, but they're crediting Baal. Donald Barnhouse, that great preacher, imagined, as I do, to color the story, says, you know that Hosea, in the distance, followed to make sure, because he's in love and grieving over Gomer, and he watches her embrace, as Barnhouse imagined it, watches her embrace her paramour, her lover, thinking he provided these things, when in fact, Hosea did it. Well, she kept going lower and lower, till finally, she hits the bottom, and she's a slave. Something brought her into slavery. And she's taken to the slave auction, naked on the block, and the bids start. And in spite of the rejection and the infidelity and the evil of this woman, Hosea loves her. And he's there bidding. And gives the price, 15 shekels, a little bit of barley, 15 silver shekels, with all the typology of silver, redemption. He buys her and takes her home. And on the way, he's telling her as a slave, will she be faithful now? And at the same time, he commits, I will be faithful to you. Now, the answer in the tragedy is out of the prophets. That which Gomer typified, the people of God, they weren't faithful, even then. But all that was a picture to what the gospel is telling. We all fall short. I wonder how much secret guilt, without sharing mine, pervades the hearts of everybody here, the really honest ones, that the devil can keep whispering, you've really been too bad for God to take you in and forgive you. That's what Paul wrestled with. It made Christians blaspheme. The messenger of Satan would pound him about it. And the answer was, my grace is sufficient. God didn't pay 15 shekels and a little bit of barley. He emptied the bank of heaven and sent his Son to redeem us from slavery to self. That having met the criteria in his own Son, and that Son paid the price, he can march us home arm in arm. And there's a new way, a way of deliverance. If we walk by faith, he'll take our trust. We may fall short of the law. We may not be righteous. But the righteous one bought me at Calvary. And on his arm, as I trust him, I know from faith to faith, he'll be faithful to me. And by God's grace, I will faithfully trust Him. And that's what I'm trying to get this church to see as our reason for being. In a world corrupted with self-righteousness, we know we were hopeless, worthless, undone, fall short, creatures of sin, dead in trespasses of sin, that our Savior bought from this slave market and wants me as His bride. He, the bridegroom, wants you as His bride. And if we'll trust Him, He'll take us home forever from faith to faith. And that's my message for today.